The article in the newspaper was titled, 87-year-old man died in poverty worth $1.5 million. And it read this way, Miami Beach, Florida. An 87-year-old man refused to bathe or change clothes and died surrounded by old newspapers, but he left an estate of at least $1.5 million, police say. Police found David Gelgor dead in his retirement hotel in a room containing no money, no television, no radio, but filled with stocks, bonds, and bank statements. I added some of them up to over $1 million myself, said Detective Sergeant Emery Zarek. Now, Mr. Gelgor was certainly a strange guy, and we have no idea of what confusion was reigning in his mind as he lived in this poverty before his death. But one thing's for sure. He was not making use of the resources that he had. He was not making use of his wealth. He was certainly wealthy enough, but he chose to settle for some reason for poverty and for squalor. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, that's really a sad story. There must have been something really wrong with that guy to live like that. And you're right. There was something really wrong with him to live like that. But you know what? I believe there's a lot of other David Gelgors walking around. Maybe there's some sitting here this morning. Maybe even at times it's the guy standing up here speaking to you this morning. But we're people who have access to unbelievable, I mean, just indescribable wealth. But sometimes we live in squalor and we don't even realize it. We don't even know it. Today, I'd like us to see what those riches are and how we can make them ours as we study the book of Ephesians. 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ, there was a wholly devoted follower of Christ named Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome. He was there because he was in a big riot in Jerusalem, and the authorities were blaming him for kind of starting that. It was a religious uproar that happened. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, said, well, I exercise my right to appeal my case to Caesar. Probably would have been let go if he wouldn't have done that, but God had other plans. He appealed his case to Caesar. So off he went to prison, and he sat in a Roman jail cell for 2 years waiting for Nero to rule on his case. During the summer of the year 62 AD, Paul wrote 3 letters, possibly on the same day. We don't know for sure, but they were dispatched by the same man who was carrying them out, a man named Tychicus. One letter was to a man named Philemon. The other was to a church congregation in Colossae. And the third was the letter that we want to begin to look at this week, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul was a missionary, and his strategy was to always go to major cities to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And his strategy was this, that if you go to the main places, especially places of trade and commerce, and you get churches started there, that the word will spread out to the outlying areas. And he repeatedly did that. And Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was in what we call Asia Minor today. The ruins of Ephesus are in modern-day Turkey. And you know, as I look at this area of the Middle East and the surrounding areas, and I think about Christianity in its beginnings, and then I look and see how all of these areas all around there are strongholds of Islam today. I have a particular opinion. I'll give you my opinion for what it's worth. I believe that what we're seeing today, with the war against radical Islam, and there's no war on terror because terror is a tactic and you can't fight a tactic. You have to fight an enemy, and the enemy is radical Islam. But the war between radical Islam and the West, I believe, is the result of centuries of Christians being distracted from God. And over time, what happened is all of those places that were strongholds of Christianity, be it Ephesus, be it Alexandria, Egypt, be it all of these places that once were the birthplace of Christianity that have now become dominated by Islam, I believe it's because just like Israel was supposed to be the light of the world, was supposed to display God's truth and didn't, and got caught up with other things, and God used pagan nations to judge them, which Israel thought, oh, God will never do that to us. We're God's people. And God says, yeah, I am going to do it to you. And he did repeatedly. Well, I believe that even though we're not a nation, we're the church, that we have failed in our mission to get that message out. We have become self-absorbed over time. We have become so focused on so many things other than the good news of Jesus Christ that God is using Islam to deal with us. And I believe we have disregarded the Muslim world when it came to missions. Interesting, today, even though with all we know and all the mission agencies and all the push that we've had into the Islamic world, there's one missionary for every 1 million Muslims. That's how little we've done, because the task is hard and it's dangerous and it's difficult, and people wrestle with stepping out of there. But I believe that what's happening today is we're reaping the fruit of God's judgment. And I believe there's a whole lot more to come. And it's not going to be pleasant. And I believe it has to do with God working and kind of bringing that down on us. Now, I threw that in for free. That's not what the sermon's about. That's my 2 cents worth. But just wait. I believe I'm not a prophet, but I believe that's what's going on here. Well, according to Acts chapter 19, which gives us a history of the early church, Paul spent 3.5 years in the city of Ephesus getting a church started and preaching there. That's longer than he spent in any other location. Now, obviously, he considered Ephesus to be a strategic spot. By the time Paul is sitting in prison writing this letter, it's been 5 years since he has visited that church. And he's writing to encourage them, but as so often happens, he's also writing to deal with some problems in the church. And we find that all the early churches had various difficulties and problems that went on, and many of the epistles are to deal with those problems. The main one in Ephesus was there was racial tension in town. There was Christians who were of a Jewish extraction, and there were Christians of a non-Jewish extraction. They had never gotten along. There was always animosity between Jews and Gentiles, and it was spilling over into the church. This past week, I received a letter in the mail. It said this on the envelope. It said, "Rush, priority, express, extremely important." I love those little messages on there. You know, postmaster, deliver this as if he's going to get it there sooner because they put that on there. But there was a 28-page letter inside. And here's how it begins. "Dear Ed," it's so personal. "Dear Ed, I am so..." That's better than the one I got one time that it said, "Dear Occupant, God has laid your name on my heart." Okay. That's a true story. Yeah. Or the ones from Publisher Clearinghouse addressed to Mrs. Faith Church. We've gotten those too, but yeah. This one said this: "Dear Ed, I am so confident that you will find the enclosed information vital to your future as a real estate investor that I'm ready to pay you $100 just to read it." And then the rest of the 28-page letter told me how for $697, I can attend a seminar in which I will learn Donald Trump's real estate investment strategy. And of course, it was filled with testimonies of people, as these things always are. And people are saying, "Yeah, I used to, you know, work at this job, but I've left that job now and I'm making all this money and I'm doing the investments and living the good life." They might be. I don't know. I don't know who those people are. But I know this: the appeal of getting rich quick must be a strong one. Because it seems like every time I turn around, somebody else on television or in the mail or whatever, somebody's trying to appeal to me to say, if you go down this road, if you buy my program, if you do what I have to say, then you can become rich. Now, it's interesting that they're selling the way to become rich. It seems to me they're the ones that are getting rich. But anyway, that's another story. What is interesting, though, is how many of us would go off and go for something like that and say, "You know what? Hey, that appeals to me. I want to make money because there's these promise of this riches," and then turn around and ignore the greatest riches of all, riches that can't even be measured. This morning, as we begin to unpack the letter to the Ephesians, I want us to see something, how fabulously wealthy a person who was born into God's family really is. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. It's page 1037, if you have a Bible that was handed out today. Ephesians chapter 1, page 1037. And the first thing we're going to see is this: a believer in Jesus Christ is infinitely, immeasurably rich. Verse 1 says this: "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, Ephesians is going to have a whole lot to say about riches. In fact, just look at some of these. Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Look at 1:18. We read, this is a prayer: "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Jesus Christ." Chapter 2 and verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "To me, who am the least, less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, the unfathomable, the indescribable riches of Jesus Christ." And then chapter 3 and verse 16, another prayer: "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man." Now, for all I know, I could pay $697 and go to the seminar, realinvestors.com conference, end up applying what I learned and make lots of money. I'm never going to know, so I won't be able to report back to you. But let's say I did. And let's say I became fabulously rich, and let's say I accumulated all kinds of stuff. Everything that I accumulate will be temporary. Everything that I accumulate, I will leave when I'm gone. It is all temporary. Now, I know this is tough to work through because we live by what we can experience and what we feel. But the Bible tells us this, that God supplies wealth. Wealth that is unaffected by wars, by gas prices, by what's going on in the Middle East, by the stock market, in the real estate market, all of these things. And look how Paul starts off there in verse 2. He says, I'm writing to the saints who are at Ephesus. This is huge. I mean, this is really huge. God is saying that every person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ is a saint, declared to be a saint in the kingdom of God. Now, we hear the word saint and we think of someone who's been canonized by a church, someone who's gone through this process and been declared sort of a cut above other people. You can go from beginning to end in the Bible. You'll never read anything about canonization. What you read is that all Christians are saints. Now, the word that's translated saint, hagios, means to be set apart. In this case, it's to be set apart for God. It's translated as holy. It's translated as sanctified. At least its cognates are in the Bible. But it is applied to every person who has faith in Jesus Christ. And here's why. According to the Bible, we are born into the world separated from God. We are sinners who do not measure up to God's perfect standards. Some people try a lot harder than others, but nobody gets even close to God's standard of perfection. And God can accept nothing less than perfection because he's perfect. Heaven's perfect. His kingdom's perfect. His nature's perfect. Everything about him is perfect. He cannot accept less than perfection or he would not be God. Not only that, the Bible says not only can he not accept imperfection, he must judge imperfection. He must judge sin. Now, people intuitively know there's something wrong. There's something wrong between the human race and God. And they said, we got to solve this problem. And they come up with solutions that we call religions. And these religions say, if you do this, do that, pray, whatever, go to church, whatever your religion happens to say, that somehow you could be good enough and you would be accepted by God. But see, in the end, they hurt more than help, because what they do is they give the impression to people that because they did these things, now they're okay. And now God's going to accept them. But the Bible says only God can bridge the gap between our imperfection and his perfections. The gap is, you know, a bazillion miles wide, and only God can bridge that gap. And God did it in a way that no human being could have ever thought of, could have ever created, could have ever come up with. He gave his son to die on a cross to pay the price for our sin. He sent Jesus Christ to take our place. In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took the divine judgment for our sins. But then God took one step further and things moved one step further, because the Bible tells us when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God covers us with his divine holiness. The Bible says we're in Christ and we're covered with his holiness. In fact, it says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, that means God, made him, that is Jesus Christ, the perfect, holy Son of God, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that amazing? Now, this is how we become saints. Hold your place in Ephesians 1 and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Back a couple of books to Romans chapter 4, page 1001. This is, again, the writings of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church at Rome. And he's talking about, when he says, Abraham, our father, he's Jewish in his heritage. And he's talking about, let's look all the way back to the Old Testament and see how God worked. And he says this in verse 1 of Romans 4. What should we say then, that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. If Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, were made right before God by what he did, he could boast about that, but you'll never boast before God. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a quote from Genesis 15:6. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's amazing, isn't it? He said, you know, work all you want. And then if you work, then you earn something. Then somebody would owe you something. But God doesn't owe anybody anything. And therefore, God's forgiveness is by grace. So it's not by the person who tries to work their way to heaven, but it's by the person who recognizes they're ungodly and admits that before God and receives his forgiveness. Their faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Paul's saying, hey, this is all through the Old Testament. You can go to Moses, you can go to David, you can go all through and find the same thing. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, when you look in that passage, see the words accounted and counted in verses 3, 4, and 5? And then the word impute in verses 6 and 8. Each time they're a translation of the same Greek word. It's a bookkeeping term, logizomai. It means to write to the account of. It means to put it in the ledger book. And the imagery is very powerful here. By faith, we believe that God is our Savior. We recognize our own ungodliness and recognize it's only God who can forgive our sin. And when we put our trust in Christ, God takes the ledger book of heaven and beside our name, he writes not guilty. Now, we're guilty. But because Christ has borne our sins, God takes the righteousness of Christ and he writes it beside our name, not guilty, righteous. And all this is based upon the fact of what Jesus did on the cross. His holiness is put to our account on the ledger books of heaven. Our position before God is righteous because of Jesus Christ. But then there's part two to this. There's something that's not put there. That last verse says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so he writes beside our name righteous, but he doesn't write down all of our sins. And there are many. It would take a big book, right? But he doesn't write those there because those sins have been borne by Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is put to our account. Now, that's why we are called saints. All who put their trust in Christ are called saints. Now, we're not always saintly in the way we live. And the Bible says that God's challenge to us is this, that out of our love for him, we desire to make our everyday practice more and more in line with our position of righteousness. And so we desire to grow in our faith in Christ. But Christ is our righteousness, and that's why we're called saints. And when you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 then, it says, none of this is what we do. It's all about what God does. And the question is this, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trying to be religious? Are you trying to get to God by what you do or by what church you belong to or something like that? Or have you come before God and say, God, I recognize there's nothing I can do to reach your perfection. But I put myself at your mercy and I receive your forgiveness and I receive your grace. So when we do that, we're made part of the family of God. We're a saint. We're infinitely rich. Saints, that's powerful, isn't it? In God's family, in God's kingdom. So a believer is infinitely rich. Second of all, a believer is infinitely blessed. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You get the idea that Paul's starting to write this letter and something just kind of comes over him. He is so excited. Blessed be God, you know. He's got to put that in there and write that down. He just exclaims it. There are two words translated blessed or blessed in the New Testament. One of them is makarios. It's used almost exclusively of people and it means to be happy. And so when you go to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Or blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He uses that word makarios, which means happy. So he says, happy are the pure in heart. Happy are the merciful. The second word is the word we have here, ulegetos. U means well, lego means to speak. So it means to speak well of. And it's where we get our English word eulogy. And this one here is applied to God. And what happens is this. When we grab hold of the truth of who God is and what God has done for us, it's really hard to keep quiet about it. You know, blessed be God. We want to speak well of God. There's a number of us in this room who profess to have trusted Christ as Savior. We've appropriated his work at the cross. We've placed our faith in him for the forgiveness of our sins. Here's the question, and we all need to ask ourselves this. Do I really adore God? I mean, do I just kind of walk through life sometimes just blurting out, blessed be God, because I just love him so much? Because he's such a vital part of my life? Or are we so wrapped up in ourselves and our problems and our issues and our agendas, it's like God's over here and we're just kind of going through life. And once in a while we look back and say, hey, God, I'd like you to, you know, kind of be a part of things. But otherwise, could you keep your place back here in my life? Now, how do you get to that point? How do you get to the place where you're lost in the wonder of God's grace? It comes from grabbing onto those two things, who God is and what he has done. Who is God? He is the holy, sovereign, majestic King of the universe. What has he done? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Let me repeat that. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That ought to make us jump and shout and say hallelujah, become Pentecostals, whatever, you know. And yet, isn't it so much like us to read a verse like verse 3 and go, yeah, that's interesting. That's kind of religious talk, but, you know, what does that have to do with where I live? What does it have to do with my life today? You know what the truth is? It has everything to do with where we're living our life today. Understanding who God is and what he has done for us changes our whole perspective on life. It impacts our marriage, our family, our job, our boy-girl relationships, our you know, just all of these things. It shapes our entire view of life. But too often we're moving through life and God's grace isn't in the picture for us. And we get so absorbed with our problems and our issues that we begin to get pulled down into this spiral that just keeps going down and down. I mean, we can end up in discouragement. We can end up in depression. God wants us to see things as they really are. And you know where that starts? It starts with praising God for who he is. It starts with praising God for giving us every spiritual blessing. And if you don't think that impacts your life, let me tell you, that's how this guy, Paul, could sit in a Roman jail cell, not knowing whether he was going to live or die, and write these words and mean them. Blessed be God, I'm excited. You know, I may get out of here, I may not. Either way, I'm going to, you know, things are going to be great because God loves me. That's how a guy named Horatio Spafford could stand on the deck of a ship and write those words, "It is well with my soul," that we sang, when he was nearing the spot where his four daughters had died in a tragic accident at sea. And he could write those words, "It is well with my soul." I mean, this has practical application to our lives. God was so real to Paul. God was so real to Spafford. They couldn't see things any other way. The question is, how real is God to you? How real is God to you this morning? Remember something. If you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, then no one, not even Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, had more access to God's power, God's blessings, God's riches, God's fullness, God's inheritance, than you do today. They're yours. You just got to claim them. You got to appropriate them. Now, how do you do that? Well, you know, Ephesians 1:3 and Joshua 1:3 in the Old Testament are kind of an interesting parallel to me. There's a lot of parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. It's page 194. If you have a Bible handed to you today, Old Testament book of Joshua. Chapter 1, as you're turning there, Ephesians 1:3 again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now look at Joshua chapter 1, really begin in verse 2. This is God speaking. And he says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." Now, that's kind of interesting because God brought his people out of Egypt. And he said, "I'm going to give you this promised land, that land that we call Israel today and some other areas. So I'm going to give that to you. It's yours." And then the people were afraid and they didn't want to go in and they said there's enemies there. And so God says, okay, you guys wander for 40 years. You all die off. The next generation will go in. This is the next generation. They're about to go in. God made an absolute ironclad promise. This land is yours. But he said, by the way, every place that you tread upon, every place that you walk upon, that's yours. It's like I said, it's all yours. It's all yours, but you have to claim it. You have to go. You have to step on the land. It has to become yours in that way. And I think Ephesians 1:3 can be looked at the same way, that God says all these great blessings and all this wonder, and we'll read more about them as we go through the book of Ephesians, but these riches are yours, but you got to believe they're there, and you have to believe that I am God, and you have to believe that those riches belong to you. And if you don't, you'll never get to experience them. And if you don't, then all the rest of the book of Ephesians kind of be like words on a page, but they're not going to be powerful in your life. All that we study from here out in the book of Ephesians will be, I believe, meaningless unless we claim this truth. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 1 again. A believer is infinitely rich. A believer is infinitely blessed. Thirdly, we want to see a believer is infinitely secure in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, there's some words in this passage that people have fought wars over. Words like chosen, words like predestined, words like elected. You know, people have killed each other over the interpretation of those words. There are some who believe that the Bible teaches that God chose some for salvation and chose some for condemnation. And while there's all kinds of variations on that basic philosophy, since John Calvin during the Reformation period was the first one to systematize it, we call that statement of belief, the unconditional election, we call the people who hold that idea Calvinist. And they would believe in things that we don't have time to talk about today, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, that Christ only died for those who would be saved, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 is often used to teach the idea that God decided who would believe ahead of time, and those are the people before the world began who would believe and who wouldn't. Now, it is obvious that God is sovereign and God is in control in human history. God is bringing things to pass in the world just as he said he would. And I don't profess to understand everything about God's sovereign power, but I tell you what, if you don't believe that God is sovereign, just look at the Middle East. And you know why you look at the Middle East? Because God says in his word, all end time events, everything that happens, Armageddon, everything else, where does it happen? It all happens in the Middle East. It all happens right there. Is it going to happen tomorrow? Is it going to happen next week? I don't know about all of that, but I know this, that God is setting the stage. He has been. He continues to be. And what we see is just a demonstration. All of that focus, all of that interest is just a demonstration of the fact that our sovereign God is working history according to his purposes. Saw a great little cartoon the other day. There was a guy, you know, with a sign that said, repent, the end is near. And then there was a man and his wife there standing in front of a store, and the television's in the window, and they show in the Middle East and all the stuff that's going on. And he says, we used to think that guy was crazy. Okay. You have to think about that one for a minute. God in his sovereignty is working all things after the counsel of his own will in this world. But God in his sovereignty somehow has also given people the ability to make decisions and make choices. And we have a responsibility to accept or reject his son. No one will ever face judgment before God and say, well, I couldn't believe because I wasn't one of the chosen ones. That's not going to happen. No one is going to say, God, you are unjust in some way. Ephesians chapter 1, I believe, teaches a very precious truth. As verse 4 explains, God chose us in Christ before there was time, before Genesis 1:1, before the world began, before God created anything. God chose us in Christ. Now, Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, that's Christ, the elect one, the precious one, the chosen one. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Jesus Christ was chosen by the Father to have that place of preeminence. The Father chose the Son for blessing. Why do we have blessings? Because we're in Christ. See, as believers, we are chosen for blessing. And I believe that's what Ephesians 1 is all about. We are chosen for blessing in him. Why are we holy? Because Christ is holy and we're in Christ. Why do we have all these blessings? Because we're in Christ and Christ is the blessed one. Why are we chosen? Because Christ is the chosen one and we are in him. Now, I'm not saying here that my pint size, someone suggested pea size might be more appropriate, but in between services, pea size brain can understand all the mysteries of God's sovereignty and man's choice. And I don't want to raise more questions than we're able to deal with today. But I believe this, that what Ephesians 1 is really saying is this, that God chose all believers to be holy and blameless. He purposed that they would be holy and blameless. And in fact, according to verse 5, he's predestined us to adoption as his sons. Now, that word predestined gets people all kind of shook up. The word predestined is a translation of a Greek word orizo. Pro means before. Orizo in its noun form is the word that we get horizon from. It means boundary because the horizon is the boundary where the earth meets the sky. And pro orizo means to mark out a boundary beforehand. It has nothing to do with destination. It is unfortunate that from the King James Version, every major translation has used that word predestinate, but it doesn't have anything to do with destination. It means to mark out a boundary beforehand. So we ask, what boundaries has God marked out before the beginning of time? And it is this, that we who have trusted in Jesus Christ, according to this passage, might receive the adoption as sons. Now, when we use the term adoption today, we mean something very different than the Bible means. We mean here's a person born into one family, and for whatever reason, he's taken or she's taken into another family and becomes part of that family. The Bible talks about adoption in a very different way. There's only one way to get into God's family. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I was born in and I was adopted in. You weren't adopted into God's family. If you're in God's family, there's only one way. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have to have the new birth. You have to be born again. What Paul is doing here is drawing on an illustration that's very foreign to us, but would be very familiar to the Ephesians because they're living in the first century Greek world. And in a Greek culture, minor children had no rights in the family. In fact, and girls had no rights anyway, but it was usually focused on the guys, which is why he's going to talk about adoption as sons. But a son could be born into a wealthy, influential, powerful family in the Roman world and have no authority and no power. In fact, his father would often have slaves whose jobs were strictly to watch over that child, to make sure that he got to school, to make sure that he did his homework, to make sure that he stayed out of trouble. And so here is a son in the family of great power and authority, but he's under the rule of servants within the family until they became of age. And when that day came, whenever the father had determined that age or that particular level of education, experience, whatever it happened to be, the father would take the son into the square before the elders, before the people in authority, and he would put on him the garment of manhood, the toga virilis. And from that day on, he was an adult son in the family of God. From that day on, he told the servants what to do. He signed the checkbook. He had rights and he had authority in the family that he never had before. Now, I want you to, again, hold your place in Ephesians 1 and turn with me just back a few pages to Galatians chapter 4, page 1035, Galatians chapter 4. This is what it's talking about here, verse 1. Now, I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now that ceremony, that acknowledgement of that child having reached that position in life was called in Greek, huiathesia. Huios means son, tithemi means to place. It's translated adoption. It's translated adoption in Ephesians 1:5 and the other places where it's used in Scripture. Now this is very important. It's not taking somebody out of another family and putting them in yours. It's acknowledging that person in the family and giving him a place of preeminence. And so not only are we chosen to be holy and blameless, but we are placed as adult members in the family of God. We can sign the checkbook. We have access to all of God's blessings and all of God's privileges. That's tremendous. God has promised. This is what he has foreordained. This is what he has marked out in the boundaries, that every person who trusts Christ is placed as an adult child in the family of God. And all of this is up to the good pleasure of God's will. It was his plan, his working, his decision. All we can do is humbly respond in faith and then step out and claim those blessings. All of this to the praise of the glory of his grace. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. It has nothing to do with our goodness. It has nothing to do with what we deserve. It's about God and his glory. And God has made us the accepted ones by placing us in his Son, who is the Beloved. Now, if you want to look up the word predestined in the Bible, you'll find that it talks about predestined to three things. All believers are predestined to three things. Number one, Romans 8:29, believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God is predetermined. This is true. This is going to happen. And God's going to work in your life today and use the events of your life to make you more like Jesus. And one day when you stand before him and you see him as he is, you're going to be like him in perfection. God has predetermined that. That's the boundaries that he's laid out for you. Second of all, Ephesians 1:5, the one we've just looked at here. All believers are predestined to be placed as adult sons in the family of God with all the rights and the privileges. And then thirdly is Ephesians 1:11 and 12, and we'll look at that in a week or two. Believers are predestined to be to the praise of God's glory. That's what God has predetermined. You know, predestination ought to be something that confuses you. It ought to be something that excites you. Because you're saying, wow, this is all of God, and this is what he's done for me, and I don't deserve anything. But look at the great promises that he's made for me, the guarantees. Isn't it amazing how completely and totally and utterly and perfectly and entirely and wholly and fully and thoroughly and unreservedly and unconditionally rich we are? Rich. And God guarantees that we'll ultimately experience all of those riches. All of those things are true. The book of Ephesians is about how to have those things now. How to experience, how to enjoy those things now in this life. It's about wrapping our minds and our hearts around who God really is and what he's done for us. And I hope you've gotten a little bit of a glimpse today of how awesome God is, how unworthy you are, but then how God will accept you through Christ and give you this wonderful position so that you don't boast in yourself, but you boast in God. You can come to God today and you can receive his life and you can receive his blessings. The Bible says Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Want to get rich? Want to get rich real quick. Claim the riches, the eternal riches that God has for you, that you can't even put a dollar value on. The Bible says this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God wants to bless us with his forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for who you are. We're so grateful that you are holy, that you don't change, that you don't accept anything less than perfection, that your highest value is yourself, and you draw us into that worship of you because there's nothing that's more important. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us, that you willingly gave your Son to pay the ugly, despicable price for our sin. That you rose him from the dead. You raised him from the dead and gave him new life. And Lord, that we, by faith in you, receive forgiveness and a new life from him. Thank you, Lord, that positionally we are righteous. That's the only way you could ever accept us. But thank you that you call us every day to live up to that righteous position, to become more righteous in our everyday life, to please you and to honor you and just to bring you glory. Thank you for the great and precious promises that we have in the Bible, Lord. Ephesians is so packed with them. It's just an amazing, amazing book. And Lord, forgive us for walking through life kind of shuffling around with our head down and thinking, oh, woe is me, when we should be saying, you know, in the middle of whatever is going on, blessed be God. Blessed be God, because he has done great things for me. Lord, help us to leave here, not with the power of positive thinking controlling us, but with the power of biblical thinking controlling us and rejoicing and celebrating your love for us. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.